Take your Bibles and let us turn to Luke chapter 22. And today we are working with verses 39 through 62. So Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 62. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the way you have ministered to us already today. But as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you, minds surrendered to obedience to you. We pray that you'd be with Pastor D as he works with the children today as well. We ask your anointing upon their time together. Draw us all nearer to you and have your way in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, just a little bit about context and then kind of a little overview of what we're going to do, and then we'll try to get into it and actually do it. So context, first of all, a lot has been completed. So you may remember way back in chapter 9, seems like months ago when we hit chapter 9, Jesus began this journey to Jerusalem. And so that journey has been completed. He started teaching his disciples about his cross and about how he was going to Jerusalem and how he's going to be handed over and he was going to be sentenced to death and crucified. And so that journey to Jerusalem, that got completed. He's there. When he got to Jerusalem, he began teaching in the temple. And he taught and he taught and he taught. That teaching is completed now. And then what was most recently covered was the Passover meal with his disciples, that was completed. When he told them to go and to make preparations, and the preparations were made, Jesus had the Passover with them, and how he took the cup and took the bread, and how he blessed the cup, blessed the bread, explained to them how it was his body that was broken for them, how it was his blood of the new covenant. So all of that is complete. And so there's only one thing that's really left, and that's his arrest and trial and crucifixion. that Jesus has been moving towards this, really all across the Gospel of Luke, but especially in chapter 9, where he begins this journey to Jerusalem. And so that's kind of the one thing that's left. Jesus has been teaching about it. He's been moving towards it. He has symbolized it as he celebrated the Passover. And now the moment is at hand. It is time to follow through on God's will. So just kind of realize that's where we're at. That it's kind of this culminating time where you've been making this move, your mission, and now it's time to follow through on it. It's time to enact, if you will, God's will. Today, as we look at this, what we're going to notice is that everything begins to move really quickly. And so from Jesus going out to pray till he prays on the cross, his last prayer, everything is really happening kind of bang, 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 just rapid fire. And the only place that it really slows down at all is while Jesus is actually hanging on the cross. And then the action slows down some. But it's kind of high pace. In fact, there's really not good places to break it up. It's too much to cover at one setting. It's too much to cover on any given Sunday. We're going to take a swing at a couple of pieces of it, three pieces of it. But it's just bang, bang, bang. It's rapid fire all across here until he gets on the cross. And so just realize that this is what we've been moving to. And now it's the time for Jesus to follow through on what God has prepared him for, what God has sent him to do. And so now it's just going to, the narrative is going to pick up speed. What we're going to do today is we're looking at three sections of it. We're looking at his prayer in the garden. We're looking at his actual arrest when Judas betrays him. And then we are looking at Peter's denial of Jesus. So we're looking at those three episodes. And we're just kind of arbitrarily stopping because that's about as much as we can cover in a Sunday morning. But if we were to look at the whole thing, I mean, we'd be going right through to the cross. But we're looking at these three things. What three things again? Prayer in the garden, his arrest, and then Peter's denial. Those are the three things. Now, as we look at each one of those things, each one of those kind of smaller episodes, there are lessons to be learned. And so we're going to call attention to the lessons. We're going to look at, okay, what can be learned here? What can be learned here? What can be learned here? So as we read the narrative, there are lessons that come out of it that we can apply to our own lives. Okay, and so we're going to identify lessons. But it's not just lessons. It's also news. And so once we identify some of the lessons that we can learn from and apply to our lives, then we're going to step back for a moment and we're going to look at the news. And so what's the news here for us? What's the good news in what's happening for us? Because it's really that news that we need to hear. We could look at lessons and lessons and lessons and lessons, but without the news, there's really no power to apply the lessons. Okay, let me say it again. That we can glean lesson after lesson after lesson. But unless there's some news that God has done something in Christ that changes us, then no matter what the lesson is, we don't have the ability to apply it. And so the most important thing is the news, because it's the news that enables us to catch the lesson and to do the lesson. Okay, are you tracking with me? Does that make sense? Have you been there where you've tried to teach somebody something and you've told them all the lessons, but they still can't do it? Maybe somebody's been trying to teach you and it gets frustrating because you still can't do it. And so a lot of times we don't need to be told a lesson, or we don't need to be told what to do. We actually need power to do it. And so that's the good news of the gospel, that because of what God has done in Christ, there is actually power to live the lessons. Okay, Brother Mac's not here. I normally would have got an amen on something like that. Okay, so let's go ahead and take a look at Jesus going out to pray. Thank you. So 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Okay, now before I give you some lessons from this, I want you to take a moment, look at it really quick, think about it really quick, and tell somebody sitting close to you, "Wow, what's one lesson we need to learn from this?" Quickly. All right. Brother Mario, did you have a lesson that you learned?
Yes.
Let's hear it. Thy will be done. Okay, so that's a big lesson in terms of prayer. I'm going to come back to that one. Any other lessons that you saw that we need to glean from this? Donna? The angel strengthened him. Okay, I'm going to come back to that one. Any other lessons? Pray that we don't fall into temptation. Really important. Did you see any other lessons, Tony?
Take time to pray.
Take time to pray. Rocco?
Deliver us from evil.
Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from temptation. Yes.
And don't sleep a lot.
And don't sleep a lot.
One more.
Yes.
Take time to learn.
Take time to learn. So look what's going on here. Did you notice that little comment that Jesus went out as usual? I mean, if praying needs to be part of Jesus' usual day, how much more does it need to be part of our usual day? And so maybe one lesson is that even if Jesus, of all people, had to pray constantly, if he had to make it part of his practice to pray, then how much more do we need to make it part of our practice to pray? And so I would encourage you to have some usual prayer time, some usual prayer places. And whether that be in the morning, whether that would be over a cup of coffee, whether that be before you go to bed, whether that be sometime in the middle of the day when you got 5 minutes or whatever, but to make it part of your usual to pray. For most of my students, the usual time they pray is right before a test. I don't know if they pray any other time. But that's a good time to pray, but our usual needs to be more than that. And so rather than simply praying every time all of a sudden we're stuck, to make it part of our practice that we pray whether we're stuck or not, whether we have a mountain to climb or not, whether we're in a valley or not, that we make it part of our practice to pray. And whether that be in the morning, whether that be in the evening, whether that be the middle of the day, whether that be while you're driving to work and maybe you got worship tunes on, whether that be, Joe, when you're out surfing, whether that be when you're on a basketball court, whether you're working out at the gym, that you make it part of your practice to pray. Gardening, part of your practice to pray. So that you're not just gardening, but you're making that a prayer time, a sanctuary, so to speak. That was part of Jesus' practice. If it's his practice, it certainly ought to be our practice. Another lesson, and Mario, you mentioned, you know, thy will be done. I think sometimes we think about prayer primarily in terms of getting God to do our will.
Yes.
Like, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to try to get God to do what I want done. And that becomes what prayer is all about. And then sometimes we think, okay, if I'm going to get God to do what I want God to do, then maybe I better add some fasting to it. Maybe I better spend some extra time doing it. And prayer all of a sudden becomes about manipulating God. But did you catch how Jesus prayed? God, it's all about your will. So even when he's praying, you know, even when he says, not my will, but your will be done, I mean, that's been in the prayer from the get-go. God, if there's any other way that you can get your will done besides this cup, then do that. So he's not even praying, God, I want my will to be done, but if you insist on it, okay, your will be done. He's actually praying, God, I wish there's some other way for your will to get done than to have to suffer and to drink this cup. But even if there's no other way for you to get your will done, I'm on board. Not your will, or excuse me, not my will, but your will be done. That needs to be our prayer. That there's got to be a shift. Yes, God invites us to pour out all of our concerns to Him. God invites us to bring all of our cares to Him, all of our desires to Him, all the things that we want to happen in life. God wants to hear it all from us. But in the midst of that conversation, God also wants us to listen to what His will is. And to come to the place where we take all of our desires and we trust those things to Him. Whether it's our ambitions at work, whether it's our family ambitions, whether it's whatever the ambition might be, whatever the desire might be, that we would surrender all of that and trust Him and come to the place where we pray exactly what Jesus prays. Not my will, but your will be done. Big lesson to learn. A couple of other lessons in here, and you mentioned them. That again, prayer is ultimately about surrendering to God's will and God's way of God's will being done. But notice here, the angel came. And I think part of what's going on with that is there's a lesson to be learned in that, that God actually gives us strength to surrender. God gives us strength to surrender and to obey. And so when the angel comes, notice that the angel strengthens Jesus. Notice that he's in incredible anguish. And yet God enables him, gives him the strength to handle God's will being done. And I think sometimes when we pray, thy will be done, we end up thinking that we're going to have to do it all. But no, what do we see? The angel comes and we find that Jesus is strengthened so that there is power to actually do God's will. Okay, again, I think sometimes maybe that's why we're scared to pray for God's will to be done, because we think it will fall on us to do God's will.
Yeah.
And that's kind of scary.
Yeah, it is.
But the angel comes. God sends the angel. The angel's there to empower Jesus through the prayer time, to empower Jesus to the time of obedience. God doesn't leave us by ourselves to do His will. Okay, are you with me on it? Are you seeing it? Now, just a comment. He's sweating drops of blood. I know there's different ways that this is sometimes understood. Sometimes we take it almost very literally that Jesus basically has blood pouring out of His pores. And the agony was so intense, maybe that's going on. Some understand it to be that the sweat was kind of reddish in color, and so it looked like blood. And then others would say, and this is kind of the majority of opinion in terms of what I read, that he was sweating profusely, like when you get cut and blood just gushes out, that he was sweating. It was such agony, and that the sweat was just gushing out of his body like blood from a cut. And so I don't know which way to understand it, but I want us to make sure we recognize just how Jesus was wrestling with this. And yet God gave him the strength in the midst of the wrestling to come to that place, not my will, but your will be done. I don't know if you've been any kind of anguish like that or not. But if you have, or maybe when you do, know that you're not the first one there. That Jesus has been in that kind of anguish. But He comes to the place where He fully surrenders. Lord, Your will be done. Now, one other piece to it, and again, you guys are sharp, you pointed this out. Jesus gives this command to the disciples, both at the beginning and the close of this section, to pray so that they don't fall into temptation. to pray so that, notice it's up there in verse 40, and then he comes back to that at verse 46, get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation, fall in the testing. And so this whole thing is kind of framed that the way that you're going to kind of make it through the test is through prayer. That if we're not praying, if we're not in communion with the Father and with Jesus, our Lord and Savior, if we're not in prayer, then there's not going to be the strength to make it through the test. And the testing will come. The key is not to fall in the testing. The testing will come. The temptation is going to be out there. But the key is not to intentionally kind of put yourself or foolishly put yourself into places of temptation. And the key is not to give into the temptation or to fail in the test. But what's going to be the key to that? Praying. So that we're listening, so that we're being instructed by the Holy Spirit, so that we are able to bring everything and live surrendered. So that kind of frames the whole thing. You know, Jesus is going through this, and he's in great anguish, and he doesn't fail the test. But the disciples, they're not quite where Jesus is at yet, and we're going to see they fail. Okay, so that's kind of section number one. That's the lessons we learn from it. Real quickly, tell your neighbor what lesson is most important for you. All right, we're going on. Episode number two this morning. While Jesus was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this," and he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Okay, I'm going to try to keep this up. Tell your neighbor one thing you notice about this arrest. All right, what's the biggest thing you saw here? Tony?
The biggest thing I saw when you read it was the guy chopped off the other dude's ear, and Jesus healed it, and the high priest or whatever didn't even recognize it.
Okay, so that's kind of front and center. That they're coming to arrest Jesus. He gets betrayed by an act of love, a kiss. And so Judas singled him out. He's got a band of guys there to arrest Jesus. And one of the disciples cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Now, do you know which disciple cut his ear off?
Peter
did. Do you know where we find that out? Gospel of John. So in the Gospel of John, we get the story of how Peter cut the guy's ear off. Well, I mean, it doesn't exactly say how he did it. I'm still trying to figure that out. So he's right-handed, and he's got the sword out, and he gets the guy's right ear. So I don't know if Peter was going for the neck, and the guy ducked and sliced his ear off. I don't know whether Peter was going to, you know, go down his skull and split him, and the guy bobbed and got his ear. I don't know how that happened. But it is interesting that he cut his ear off. And then what does Jesus do? He says, "No more of this." And he touches the guy's side of his side of, I don't know if he had to pick the ear up. I don't know if he just touched him. But he healed him. Do you know the guy's name? His name was Malchus. We find that out in the Gospel of John. So this guy was the servant of the high priest. And they all see Jesus do this miracle, but it doesn't change their mind about Jesus. They still arrest him. Jesus says, "Why didn't you arrest me in the temple?" you know, I was there teaching. Why you got to come in the middle of the night and, you know, do all this when I'm out here praying? So what we got going on is that here is Jesus heals the guy, and everybody sees this, but they still arrest him. And so then he goes ahead and tells them that, okay, this is your hour. This is the hour of darkness. Now, there's a couple things that are ironic here, a couple lessons I think we need to learn. The first thing that's ironic is that it's the hour of darkness, but what's happening in the darkness? Jesus is shining. Do you see that? It's the hour of darkness, but here is Jesus healing one of the ones who came to arrest him, came to see to it that he was crucified. And so the hour of darkness, and yet Jesus is shining, and it's that love that is shining in the midst of the darkness. Pretty ironic. The darkness reigns, and even when darkness is quote-unquote reigning, there's the light of Jesus. There's Jesus loving the very ones who are doing him wrong. Second thing about this passage that's kind of ironic, and maybe there's a lesson to be learned in it. Jesus cuts off the guy's ear, right? I mean, not Jesus, wrong. Peter, one of the disciples, cuts off the guy's ear, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Who's not hearing? Who's not listening? Isn't that kind of interesting? That we know it's Peter, and he cuts off the guy's ear so that the guy presumably can't hear anymore out of that ear. Don't know all the damage that would be done. But he cuts off the guy's ear, but the one that can't actually hear is, I think, Peter. The Peter hasn't really been listening. He hasn't really been getting it. Jesus has been saying a lot to him. Maybe Jesus said more to him than just about anybody else. And yet we see by his reaction and by drawing the sword and trying to kill this guy or wound him, whatever, that Peter was the one who didn't hear. But then Peter does this action, he does this violence, and this guy loses his ear. And I just can't get away from that. And I wonder if there's a lesson in that. That when we don't listen to Jesus, when we don't hear well, then what ends up happening is we end up causing other people to lose their hearing, to lose their ear, so to speak. Again, I don't mean to just kind of allegorize it or reduce it down to just symbolism, but I can't get away from it that here was Peter, and he's not really listening to what Jesus had to say. And the outcome of that was violence that took away a guy's ear. Are you tracking with me? That when we don't listen well to Jesus, oftentimes the outcome is violence. Maybe not so much with a sword. Maybe it's more with a look. Maybe it's more with a word. Maybe it's more with some other type of conniving action. Okay, but when we don't listen to Jesus, what tends to happen is when somebody does us wrong, we're not responding with love. And when we don't respond with love, what do we kind of end up doing? Making it harder for them to actually hear the love of Jesus. Are you getting it? That if we're going to be a light that shines in the darkness, then that means we have to love those who aren't very loving towards us. And when we don't listen to Jesus and we respond with violence or some type of attitude or some type of get back, then what we end up doing is not only do we not listen, but we end up getting in the way of them hearing, cutting their ear off. And so here is Jesus, and what does Jesus do? Jesus picks up the man's ear, he touches the man, and enables him to hear. It is interesting to me that in in John, we learn the guy's name, Malchus. I don't know whether that's just because John was well connected and he knew the family of the high priest and who the servant was, or whether something actually happened to where that guy became a believer because Jesus healed him. That light shone in the darkness and he realized he received his hearing back to be able to recognize who Jesus is. Don't know, but it's interesting that his name is known. You kind of wonder why. I wonder why his name was known. Did he become part of the church? Next episode. This one's a sad episode. Verse 54. Then seizing Jesus, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, but when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But Peter denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, the word that the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Just a few things. Notice, kind of in the lesson category, that Peter followed at a distance. Never a good thing for disciples to follow Jesus at a distance. We are to follow Jesus closely. But Peter was getting further and further and further away from Jesus. He followed at a distance. It kind of makes us have to stop and think, wow, how would somebody characterize my following of Jesus? Would they say that I'm following Jesus closely, that I'm right on his heels? Would they say I'm walking with him? Or would they say, you know, I think I've seen him with Jesus before, but he's following at quite a distance these days. You know, I'm pretty sure he's from the same place that Jesus came from, but he's not with Jesus right now. Following at a distance. And in fact, he was following at such a distance that he was actually with the crowd instead of with Jesus. And again, I wonder how often we slip into that. That instead of walking with Jesus, following on the heels of Jesus, that it's almost like we're more counted as part of the crowd than counted as a close follower of Jesus. The conversations that come. Did you notice the first question was, or accusation, if you will, came from a servant girl, one who had no power whatsoever, and she's looking at Jesus, probably sizing him up, and saying, you know, this man was with him. With Jesus. And Peter says, "Woman, I don't know him." So denying the relationship with Jesus. Got it? Next thing. Now, a little later, someone else sees him, and this accusation is what? "You also are one of them." Them, people with Jesus. And notice he denies this. "Man, I am not one of them." Okay, you got to know how this sounds to me. That the first denial is, "I don't know him, Jesus." The second denial is, "I'm not with those other disciples." Like, I'm not one of them. And what I hear in this is, I don't know Jesus, and I'm not part of the church. Like, I'm not one of them. And I can't help but wonder, do you remember when Jesus sent the disciples out? How did he send them out? Two by two? Together? That is very challenging, very difficult to just be kind of a lone follower of Jesus. And here's Peter. He's separated himself from Jesus, and he's also separated himself from the group, from the church. And I know at this point the whole church fell away, all the disciples fell away. But again, I think there's a lesson in here. That when we begin to remove ourselves from the church, from the fellowship, from the body, then we also find ourselves getting further and further away from Jesus. And when we find ourselves getting further and further away from Jesus, we find ourselves separating ourselves from the body, from the church. We're no longer with them. Okay, are you catching it? That when we're following Jesus closely, we're with them. And when we're not following Jesus closely, we're not with them. So those two things go together. And again, it becomes a way to kind of check my own life. That if I'm following closely, I'm going to be with them too. And if I'm not with them, those who are following closely, there's a good chance I'm not following so close myself. Third little exchange here. Hour later, somebody else comes up. Certainly this fellow is with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." You realize he's denying his own testimony. One writer pointed out that as soon as you hear the word Galilee, then one of the things that that does for us is it takes us all the way back to the Sea of Galilee, to where Peter was called. And you'll remember, you know the story well, where Jesus calls him and Peter drops everything, and then he's going to follow Jesus. And also this is where in Luke, where Jesus will ask Peter if he's caught anything yet, and no, and Jesus says, "Well, let's go back out fishing," and Peter's already in, says, "Well, no, we haven't caught anything, but because you say so, Lord, I'll do it." And he has that big haul of fish, and all of a sudden he realizes he's a sinner, and yet Jesus calls him. And now what's he saying? "I have no idea what you're talking about." He's denying his own testimony. It's just tragic. But I'm thinking that maybe there's a lesson in there. That the lesson might be that we need to remember our testimonies. That we need to be in the habit of telling people what God has done for us. We need to be in the habit of kind of remembering and sharing, you know, our journey with Christ. And how we've been saved, and how God continues to work in our lives. See, Peter separated himself from Jesus. He separated himself from the church. And now last, it's kind of like he's separating himself from his own testimony. That's one of the beautiful things about Papa singing. That when Papa sings, what he's doing is he's testifying. He's testifying that he's been made on purpose, that he's not here by accident, that God is doing something in his life. And see, for every moment that he stands in front of us and sings and testifies like that, do you realize that what's happening is like weight training? And so that when he gets in the game, when he's out of the church and in the game, and there's pressure upon him coming from who knows where, he's already practiced. He's got his testimony. "I have been made on purpose by God. So you can't tell me that my life will never amount to anything. You can't tell me that I'm a nobody. You can't tell me that I don't matter." When that message is hit, you know, when that message is laid on him outside of this church wall, this church building, outside of this family, he's already practiced his testimony. And so he can confront it with the truth. See, Peter's at a place where he's no longer doing that. He's not close to Jesus. He's not with the others. And so he's kind of lost himself and in denial of his own testimony. We need to practice encouraging each other and sharing with each other what God has done in our lives, so that when we're outside of here and there's all the darkness coming at us, we're already equipped. We're ready to claim what God has done for us. Okay, so those are all lessons. And the rooster crows, Tony goes to get the pizza, and Jesus turns and looks at Peter. And Peter remembered what Jesus said. And he's humbled, and he weeps bitterly. Well, the news. Here's the news. The cup that Jesus was referring to, if possible, Father, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. That cup, it's the cup of God's wrath. It's God's judgment upon sin. And God has been pouring this cup out from time to time across history. God poured it out on Israel, and Israel had to drink from the cup, and the Babylonians came and exiled them. Isaiah is talking about a time where, okay, Israel has drunk from the cup, they've experienced God's judgment, and now the cup is going to be handed to the Babylonians for what they did to Israel. And so Babylon's going to have to drink from the cup. And so the cup is this cup of wrath, this cup of God's judgment. And what Jesus is being asked to do, why Jesus was sent, is that God is going to pour out judgment, the judgment of sin for the whole human race. God is going to pour that out on Jesus. He's going to drink this cup, and in his death, atonement is going to be made for all sin. His death is going to cover the sins of the human race. You can imagine why he's in such agony. Paul puts it this way, that Jesus is going to be a sin offering, that the very one who knew no sin became a sin offering. And so he is that lamb that's going to be sacrificed to cover the sins of the world. So that's incredible news, that Jesus is willing. God sent his son, and Jesus is willing to be a compliant son, an obedient son, that Jesus is surrendered, and he's going to drink the cup that's going to result in forgiveness and reconciliation for the human race. Now, of course, we still have to confess our sin. We still have to repent from our sin. But on God's side, it's basically covered. That God's at the place where God is reconciled to humanity, so that there can be peace, there can be forgiveness, that there can be this new relationship. Individually, we still have to surrender. Individually, we still have to seek that reconciliation. But from God's side, it's covered through Jesus, his son. So that's one part of the good news. Okay, the second part of the good news in terms of this cup and Jesus willing to do the Father's will is that his victory is available to us. That he is victorious in terms of praying this prayer. You know, not my will, but your will be done. He is fully surrendered. And so because of Jesus' victorious surrender, then we can surrender victoriously as well. That it's almost like as Jesus is a new Adam, the human race is recreated through his victory. So that when we are baptized, we're baptized into his death, so that we can be resurrected, we can be raised up out of that water by the power of the Holy Spirit to live a new life. No longer a slave to sin, no longer a slave to me first, but actually able to pray and live, not my will, but your will be done. His victory is opened up to become our victory. And that's the good news. Let me just try to illustrate somewhat quickly. Because Jesus was faithful, the Holy Spirit is given. And Peter, the one who denied Jesus, he's made a new man. The passage that Ian read at the beginning of the service, we had Peter and John being arrested, pretty much by the same group that arrested Jesus. But did you notice a difference in Peter? One, he wasn't alone, he was with John. But more than that, instead of denying Jesus and saying he didn't know him, wasn't part of them, had no testimony, instead of that, we see a very different Peter. And even they recognized it. They commented on the courage that they saw in him. But Peter and John stand before the ruling body that arrested Jesus and handed Jesus over to be crucified. Peter and John stand before them and let them know that, hey, Jesus, you crucified him, but God raised him. And there's salvation in nobody but him. And he's why this guy is healed in front of you today. And he's why they have the power to speak to them like that. See, because Jesus was victorious, because Jesus drank the cup, because Jesus lived fully surrendered to God and went with God's will, that changed everything for the whole human race. That opened up the possibility, like never before, for us to actually pray the prayer and do the prayer, not my will, but your will be done. Because through Jesus' obedience, reconciliation takes place and the Holy Spirit is given and we are empowered to live lives of faithfulness rather than lives of cowardice. That's the good news. And without that good news, the lessons are impossible. But because of that good news, we can apply the lessons and do the lessons. As we come to a close today, we're going to take communion, and before you come forward to receive the blood, the cup, and the bread, the broken body of Jesus, before we do that, I'd like for you to take just a moment. What are you wrestling with? When it comes to his will, what needs surrendered? When it comes to your plans, your purposes, your goals, your attitudes, what needs surrendered? You don't have to surrender by yourself. The Holy Spirit empowers us to surrender. And then the Holy Spirit empowers us to follow through on the actions so that it really is a victorious surrender. That's the good news. Don't go out of here trying to live different by yourself. Go out of here living different because of the news, because of the gift of Jesus offering himself and through his self-offering, God's gift to live new. So take a moment, pray about it. Ian, if you would come and lead us in whichever of those songs seems most appropriate. I surrender all to Jesus. They're all so fitting. And in just a moment, I'll come forward with the bread and with the cup. And then as you feel moved, come and receive. And then return to your seats and we'll take communion together. But make it kind of concrete. What part of his will do you need to surrender today? Surrender to today. And then as you come, do so.